The first reading will come from Matthew, the 7th chapter, if you'd like to open there. Appreciate so much the presence of all, and it truly is good to be here this morning. It would have been good to be here this morning if it had still been raining, but I will say that that sunshine is a nice bonus today. It is wonderful. In Matthew 7, verse 21, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We live in a time when people in general give little regard to the will of the Father. And I'm talking even religious people, taking the time to understand, what does God want from me? What exactly, as long as we are busy about things in religion, the idea of many is everything is good. But Jesus said, you've got to do the will of the Father. If you're going to do the will of the Father, what it means is sometimes you're going to have to put things to the test. 1 John 4, verse 1 said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." And he adds, "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In the 1 Thessalonians, near the end of this book, he's giving a series of rapid-fire exhortations. But starting at verse 19, you've got several that go together. Keep in mind, this is a time when they didn't have the complete New Testament. God was still revealing His Word through inspired prophets. But He said, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Value prophecy. Value the Word of God, I would say today. But test it. If it's good, hold fast. If it's evil, reject it. Over the last year or so, from time to time, I've done lessons that I entitled, first word was departures. The New Testament warned that there would be those who would depart from the faith. And we've seen through the centuries how men would change the organization of the church. They would change the Bible's teaching about the nature of man, the nature of sin. Various things have been taught. Well, today I'm hoping to wrap this up. And I want to talk about an issue that it didn't begin in the second half of the 20th century. But I think as it affected churches of Christ, it was really only in the latter part of the 20th century that it began to be a great issue. We're going to talk today about the fellowship dinners, halls, kitchens that are a part of the work of the church, along with church-sponsored recreation. When I was at Beulah, down in Coleman County, now Preston said, "Why, you don't have to add Coleman County. Everybody knows where Beulah is, but, you know, just like to throw out a shout-out for Coleman every now and then." But when I was at Beulah, we got a letter from a church in South Dakota. This church in South Dakota was wanting to buy a building. They didn't have their own property. And they were asking churches to help them buy this building. And in the letter they said, "Included in the price of the building are folding tables and chairs for the fellowship room and the classrooms. That would also include some dishes, some dinnerware, some utensils for the kitchen." And then in their letter, and this is a quote, "We have a friendship fellowship dinner each month, parentheses potluck, with the purpose being to invite friends and acquaintances to worship services with the promise of a great meal afterwards so we can fellowship with them and introduce them to the church." There's a lot in that, but take note. We use a potluck, and we want you to help pay for this building with the kitchen and the utensils and all. And what we do is if we invite people to come to church and we promise them, you'll get a great meal afterwards. And it also, did you notice it said we fellowship with them afterwards? Just that phrase right there, think about, and I'll say more about that this evening, Lord willing. But you're inviting unbelievers to come and have fellowship with you. I thought fellowship grew out of our faith in Christ. You know, locally, one of the churches here in our community, they do their community cookout at the 4th of July. And in the newspaper, they advertise hamburgers, hot dogs, chips, drinks, snow cones, cotton candy. We've got face painting. We've got games for the children. You know, and what I've come to understand, churches that utilize the kitchen, fellowship hall, fellowship dinner, typically they have three things they're doing with it. One, it's a means of providing social interaction among their members that typically they would refer to as fellowship. Secondly, it's often used as part of their evangelistic effort. At the very least, as a door opener to those of the community. Sometimes it's used for benevolent purposes. In addition to this, you don't have to have me tell you that you can drive by a lot of places that would be called houses of worship and you see the playground equipment. There are churches that have multi-purpose buildings that have a 10-foot goal and a net, and you know, they've got gymnasiums. They're participating in things like the upward basketball. A lot of churches, including Churches of Christ, they've got buses. And I mean nice ones, that not like the old ones that they started out with, where they started out, they were going around the community rounding up kids. Nowadays, one of the primary purposes of the buses is so that people can go on outings, particularly seniors. You know, you can go to Branson, Missouri. You know, you can take the kids to Six Flags. You know, that's what the buses are primarily for. I don't like being in the minority on any religious position. But I know on this one I am strongly in the minority. That most religious bodies have embraced this wholeheartedly. Probably the majority of Churches of Christ have. But the question still remains, what does the doctrine of Christ say? 2 John 1 in verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The word doctrine just means teaching. It's important. Now, let me say this. If the teaching of Christ, if I have misunderstood it to this point in my life, and it encourages or allows for these things, then so be it. But if it doesn't matter what percentage of people believe one thing or another. It's what the truth is in the Scripture. I want to begin with some arguments I've heard to justify this. I'm not going to use a lot of Scripture right in this first little part. I just want to kind of lay out what the argument is, and then we'll examine some of these. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but one that I have seen in recent years a lot. This is a fairly, I think historically, a little newer than some among brethren. Well, you know, Jesus is concerned about the whole person. If you look at the life of Jesus with his miracles and his teaching, you know, he was concerned about the health of people. He healed the sick. Gave life to the blind. Every part of mankind, the Lord addresses it in some way. And you know, that's one of those, it's certainly true, that to one degree or another, Scripture addresses every aspect of man's life. But does that make the church responsible for it? I just think about something. The Bible addresses a lot about a man providing for his family. It says, get out and work. You know, is the church supposed to be involved in job training? You know, are we supposed to run an employment? You know, we're going to teach vocational school skills. We're going to teach reading. We're going to teach higher math. You know, in order to get to a job, you're going to need a road. Does the church, is the church, that's part of the whole need of a man. Is it the church's responsibility to make sure the roads are passable, they're workable? This is one of those, you've heard the saying, that which proves too much proves nothing. When you start saying, well, the Bible addresses the whole of man to justify this one aspect, what really are you going to leave off? That everything becomes then the work and responsibility of the church. A more common argument that I have heard is that, well, these are just expedients that serve to edify. And let's be clear. There is such a thing as a valid expedient, a tool, an aid to doing a job. Every commandment of God, just about that I can think of, would require some kind of a tool, an aid. He tells us to eat the Lord's Supper, which involves the bread and the fruit of the vine. What are you going to put that fruit of the vine in? I mean, there are people that put it in one container. There are ones like us, we have it in various containers. But there must be something in which it can be stored. You know, if you're going to sing, you're either going to have to teach everybody all the songs memorized, or give them a book, or project them. There's got to be some way that everybody can know what song we're going to sing, how we're going to do it. Nobody is objecting to that. But is the kitchen, the fellowship hall, an expedient to edification? Let me show you Ephesians 4, verse 11. I believe in edification, which means building up. Verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 16 would say, every joint supplies its part for the edifying of itself in love. God gave these gifts to the church in order for the building up of the church. Question I would raise is, the New Testament clearly sets forth the building up of the body as important. Why do they never use these as expedients? Why do we not ever see instruction give? People back then ate. People back then engaged in recreation. But he never speaks of church meals, church recreation, as a means to build up the body. I'm going to offer something to you. And this is kind of one of those I would like to explore it further, but I'll just leave it for you to think about. People sometimes say the work of the church is edification, building up. The work of the church builds up. Our work is worship, teaching, discipline, you know, all of those things. When we do the things that God tells us to do, then we build up. Building up's not the work. Building up is what happens when you do the work. Think about that one. But here's another one. The results are good. That's what I've been told. You know, somebody says, and several years ago, this was way back when I was living in Georgia, a group of us from several churches of differing views on these subjects got together probably for a period of about a year. Once a month, we'd get together and we'd talk and we'd study and we'd make presentations to each other and we would, and it was a small group, but we would talk about, you know, but one of the preachers or elders in that meeting, we got on this subject. He said, well, I've seen it work. In other words, I've seen it do good in a church. Just for the moment, I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. If something works, does that mean it automatically is approved of God? Another one, and I believe he was one of the elders of a church, he said, if you don't have church dinners, a church is going to be cold, callous, with bickering and backbiting. Those are the terms he used in that discussion. I tell you, if that's the case, then this is not some optional thing. It is mandatory. If a church without that is cold, callous, bickering, and backbiting, we'd have to have those. And yet, I don't see them in the New Testament. Let me tell you where argument's got to come. It's got to come from Scripture. You know, what does the Bible say on this subject? If I go to the will of the Father is revealed here, what's it going to say? If I go 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to that Scripture that makes us complete and equips to every good work, what's it going to say on this one subject? We don't determine right or wrong by what we consider the results. 2 Peter, the second chapter, that entire chapter, which is very much like the book of Jude, talks about the danger of false teachers. And he makes the point in 2 Peter 2 and verse 2 that because of the way they do things, many will follow their destructive ways. What the false teachers do, it works if you're thinking in terms of drawing a crowd, having a following. But that's not the standard. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is, I think they're kind of moving away from being called Mormons, their doctrines are diametrically opposed to each other. I mean, they would consider each other as heretics. And yet both of them have employed tactics that have worked as far as growth, building up their body, their influence. Are they both right? I think they're both wrong. You ever thought about the fact in Numbers 20, that infamous sin of Moses that kept him out of the promised land? He got water that day. The people drank the water. It worked as far as it, getting water. When the Lord struck Uzzah dead, it wasn't because the ark wasn't working. They were moving the cart right along. I mean, the ark right along. Jeroboam, when he built the golden calves, they worked for the purpose he intended. They kept Israel separated from Judah for 200 years. We know better. We know that it comes down to what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture does not teach that these are church functions. I want, this evening, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about one passage that some have tried to use. But most commonly, it's more along the lines of, these are good things that Christians can do. If Christians can do these things, then the church can do these things. But what a Christian can do, what a Christian ought to do, is not always the same as the responsibilities of a church. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. There's an individual action. And there's an action that involves several people. Then there's an action that involves the entire body. what the first man did. He may be a saint of God, but that's not the church. And then 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. Here we're talking about the care of widows. Verse 8, when it says, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That would be all encompassing of every part of a man's responsibility. But the specific idea here, he's talking about the widows. And he said, you know, man ought to provide for them. Then he talks about some that the church would care for. Over a certain age, meeting certain qualifications. Then he says in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, my point today is not to talk about the care of widows, but I think it's easy to see the principle here, isn't it? There are jobs, he says, that's your job. You are a Christian. You have that responsibility. Then there are responsibilities, he says, the church is burdened with that. The church is responsible for that. King James says, the church be charged. There are things we as a body are charged with doing. Then there are things that I as an individual am to do. I can show you from the scripture that Christians ought to practice hospitality. That Christians ought to eat together. I can show from the scripture that it's good and well that Christians enjoy some recreation. Have some fun and games. What I can't find an authorization for, and by that I mean I don't find any kind of command or statement. It never tells me to do it. He never shows me that. Never implies that. You know, I want to encourage us all as individuals to do what he says in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. To increase in this. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable. You know, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, we're to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. You and I, we need to open up our kitchens. We need to open our dining rooms. We need to open our wallets sometimes as far as doing good for others. But these are not things for the church to be burdened with. It's just, again, no New Testament authority that I can see. There are some more things we need to consider this evening, Lord willing. But the two basic principles. If we're determined, I believe, to start, and I love the old way Brother Paul Earnhardt used to put it, start with a blank piece of paper. If I can just make myself, and I'll tell you, that's one of the hardest things you can ever do in your life, is to start with no preconceptions, no, you know, but you say, okay, I'm going to go through the book of Acts. And then I'm going to go through Romans to Revelation. And I'm going to look and say, what does the church as a body do? That's tough to do. Because we are who we are. We've all experienced what we've experienced. But let's try it. And let's back ourselves up. And understand, know what I sometimes see a Christian do, that's not the same as what I see the churches do. What do I see the church is doing? And I believe if we do that, we're going to come up with a different answer than what the majority have done today. That the church sponsorship of social meals, the building of gymnasiums, the sponsoring of basketball and softball leagues, that's not found within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. I don't know if y'all have ever, any of you baseball fans, but sometimes they refer to Wrigley Field. They'll speak of the friendly confines of Wrigley Field. The doctrine of Christ is confining. It's restricting. There's that within implies there's outside. And those outside do not have fellowship with God. But let me tell you, these are the friendly confines. You know, the wind's always blowing right here. Stay within the doctrine of Christ. Now, as we come to the close this morning, let me just ask you, are you listening to Jesus? It is so easy to listen to our fleshly appetites. And I don't mean by that in any way something inherently wicked. I mean, what did Satan do with Jesus? He knew he was hungry. He said, you can have this bread right here. We're people of flesh. And it's very easy for us to let that kind of become our guiding, even as we reject blatant immorality, to just start looking at the outer man with spiritual eyes. Let's see what really matters. Let's be obedient unto Christ. We're going to sing the song for your encouragement. If you're not a child of God, how would you become a child of God? You hear a lot of different answers. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've never done that, why don't you today, while we stand, while we sing together,